Today's sermon is entitled A New Life in Christ. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. Well, really, since the end of chapter 2, Paul has been explaining the practical implications for our Christian lives concerning the truth of the believer's union with Christ Jesus. And last time we saw in Colossians 3, 5 through 11, Paul's begun with some negative implications. That is, he says, put off sin, put away sin, put it to death. So he starts off kind of with a negative tone. This time in verses 12 through 14, we're going to consider the positive implications of our union with Christ and what we are to put on as we seek to live in new obedience to our Savior. And so verse 12, he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, patience, and so on. And then in verse 14, he says, above all these, put on love. So here now are the positive implications of our union with Jesus and his death and his resurrection. Next week, Lord willing, we'll come to verses 15 through 17, and Paul gives us some concrete help. So we might ask, what is our task this week in verses 12 through 14? Well, our task is pursuing Christian holiness. Next week, we're going to have some tools to help us with that pursuit. So as we look at verses 12 through 14 today, I want us to think about three things in particular before we read the passage. First of all, Paul says the new life that we must put on in Christ is radical. In other words, this is a new life that deals with the core of who we are. It's not merely behavior, but it deals with the heart. And we've already been talking about that in previous weeks, that the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. But the point is, this new life goes right to the core of who we are. It is radical. Secondly, the new life we're to put on in Christ is relational. We see this one another language in these verses. It presupposes a community. That is, we cannot do this on our own. We need to live together as a church. And thirdly, the new life we're to put on in Christ is deeply redemptive in its character. In other words, it arises as a fruit of the prior redeeming work of the sovereign grace of God in our lives and in our hearts. So the new life we're to put on in obedience to Jesus is radical, it's relational, and it's redemptive. Before we work through this passage and go through our outline, let's go to the Lord before we read His Word. Oh Lord, this is Your Word, and we ask now that You would open it to our eyes and our hearts and our minds as we sit under the ministry of Your Word and Spirit, that we might not be merely Sunday Christians or Christians in word only, but that we may be transformed by the renewal of our minds. We may test and approve what is Your good and pleasing and perfect will, so that we can live in obedience to Christ, not conformed to the pattern of this world, but transformed. We ask that You will do that in us today by Your Word and Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so that you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His holy word. Well, knowing what you ought to do and doing it are two different things. Now, several years ago, when I was in my early 50s, I used to go bow hunting for deer and hogs out at Bull Creek Wildlife Management Area. Well, they renamed that area to Herky Huffman a few years ago, but it'll always be Bull Creek to me because I've hunted there since I was in my 20s. It's a management area about 28 miles east of Melbourne and about 3.5 miles, west of Melbourne and about three and a half miles east of Hoolapa. Well, one day before the fall season in September, I decided to go look for some new hunting spots. Now, this area is very large. It contains 36 square miles of land. It was late July, early August, if I remember correctly. So this day I was planning to park near my favorite area, leave my vehicle just after daybreak, and investigate the east property line. I'd already looked at an aerial of the property, and a few spots on that aerial piqued my interest. So I had my bicycle with me, lots of water and sunscreen, and it was going to be a hot day, and I needed an early start. My thinking was, if I can just find an area far enough away from where people normally hunt, well, it'll increase my chances of getting some game when the season opens in the fall. And I can just bicycle, you know, back to that area and be totally alone, take all my gear with me, have a nice hunt, and then I can ride out after dark. You need to understand something about the male species at this point. We all have an inner 20-year-old that no matter how far we advance in years, that inner 20-year-old still continues to write checks that our bodies cannot cash. And so my inner 20-year-old was firmly in charge in that moment as I began to launch myself off onto this outing. But you'll see that eventually my 53-year-old self at the time took over and things went horribly wrong. You know, they have a saying where I come from, if you're going to be dumb, you've got to be tough. So that day I made it to the cypress swamp, but the swamp was uncharacteristically dry that day. Usually it's at least thigh deep or maybe even waist deep, and it continues like that for a couple of hundred yards. But it was dry, and I thought, well, great. You know, this is easy. I can just ride my bike through on mostly dry land, so it's going great so far. The service roads and the fire breaks that you need to travel on meant that I was going to actually be about 3.5 miles from my vehicle. But not to worry, because bicycling 3 miles is a lot different from walking 3 miles. So I arrived at the east property line just before noon. I'd already scouted some nice areas along the way, and that took some time. The sign was very good, and I also saw some deer that morning. So I broke for lunch, and I drank plenty of water. I decided that I was really tired, and it was getting pretty hot, so I needed to start to head back to the vehicle. Began pushing my bicycle along this fire break next to a barbed wire fence line because, well, the sand was too soft to ride in at that spot. It was only a short distance, and then I could easily ride on the service road. Well, as I was walking, pushing my bike, I heard the distinct sound of air escaping from my tire. I looked down, and I saw about a 12-inch piece of barbed wire fence, and one of the barbs had actually punctured my tire. I thought, what are the odds of a rogue piece of barbed wire buried in the sand, not even connected to the fence, that I could manage to run over 10 feet away from the fence line, puncture my tire on a 90-plus degree day when I was 3.5 miles away from my vehicle? This could be bad. Well, I was down to about 10 ounces of water because I drank most of what I had with me, knowing, well, I can just ride my bike back to the truck. You know, it's only about a 30-minute ride or so. I'll be fine. Well, the summary is, it took me almost 3 hours to get back to the vehicle, pushing my bike. I had to stop periodically to lie down, try to rest in some shaded areas that I could find. All joking aside, at this point I was praying that God would help me, because I really needed help. One time I thought, well, I'll just wait till dark, when it's cooler. But I was worried about the fact that I was sweating so much, I might get too dehydrated, and then I might not even be able to make it out. Normally, there are some marshy areas along my route. I was hoping for some of that water that I could lie down in and try to cool off. But as I said, it was uncharacteristically dry. There was just no water to be had. Thankfully, I never panicked, but I knew I had to make it back to my vehicle where there was water and AC. I was really overheating. I even became dizzy a few times. I had some chills along the way. And I knew all of these were signs of heat stroke. This was a dangerous situation. And I knew it. I know what you're all thinking. Well, why didn't you just call for help? I mean, everybody carries a cell phone these days. Well, it would have taken several hours for anyone to get to me, if I could even describe to them where I was. Looking back, I guess they could have pinged my phone and got some coordinates. But as I said a few minutes ago, there is still a 20-year-old inside each of us men, regardless of how old we are. Not to mention the horror of my wife Susie getting an emergency call like that when she was already tentative about me going in the first place. When I finally made it back to the vehicle that afternoon, I drank all the water I had in my cooler, which was a lot. I drove home, I showered, I ate a light dinner. I think I had salad that night. I drank plenty of fluids for the remainder of the evening. I tried to do everything I thought was appropriate to care for myself and rehydrate. But unbeknownst to me, I was so dehydrated that in the middle of the night, I began to get these severe leg cramps. It woke me up out of a sleep. And I knew what that was, so I jumped up to go get some water. When I stood up, I passed out. I hit the floor like a ton of bricks. I knocked over a cabinet, scared my wife half to death. So I spent some time lying on the floor for a while, drinking more water, trying to talk her out of calling 911. I was finally able to get back in the bed and fall asleep again. The next day, I felt decent, but I was pretty weak. Now, I apologize for such a long personal story. I don't usually do that, but I bring that up to simply make the point that's pretty clear here in our passage this morning. And that is, knowing what you ought to do, you know, in my case, you know, my age, hunt a lot closer to the vehicle, don't go out so far on ridiculously hot days. So knowing what you ought to do and doing it are two different things, as I've often learned the hard way. But knowing it and actually humbling yourself and doing the right things are very different things. Haven't you found that to be true over and over again in your own life? It's not like we don't know what obedience to God should look like in most circumstances. Most of the time, our problem is not lack of information. Our problem is there's a big gap between knowing what we ought to do and going where our heart actually tells us to go. Haven't you found that to be true? So point one on your outline then, the new life we're to put on in obedience to Jesus is radical. If you look at verse 10 for a moment, you'll see Paul has told the Colossians that they have been changed. They've been radically, permanently changed when they came to know Jesus. They have put on a new self that is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. This phrase, renewed in knowledge, is interesting. It reminds me of Paul's words in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. All authentic believers have a new self with new spiritual sensitivities and abilities. Therefore, wonderful new possibilities in this life. And our minds are continually being renewed by the Word of God as Holy Spirit applies it to us through our lives as Christians. But the bottom line is, the old is gone, the new has come. Believers are new creations. A permanent, irrevocable change takes place when you become a Christian. You are no longer who you once were. And now Paul says in our text, verse 12, since that is true, here is how I want you to live. Put on then, he says, a lifestyle that reflects the truth about you. It's time to start dressing the part, he's saying. This is who you really are. Now, you need to live in a way that shows who you really are, a new creation in union with Christ Jesus. And he's going to spell it out for us, some of the ways that this should present in our lives of what this life should look like. Again, in verse 12, he says, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. In verse 14, and above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, that's profoundly challenging, isn't it? He doesn't simply tell the Colossians to speak kindly to one another. He says they must have compassionate hearts that demonstrate kindness and practice humility and meekness and exercise patience. He doesn't simply tell them, you know, young man, if you can't find anything nice to say, then just don't say anything at all. He tells them, forgive one another. Even more than that, verse 14, he commands them to love one another. Now, that really flies in the face of the way our society understands love, doesn't it? I mean, our society is kind of like a pothole that you fall into. It happens to you, and then you simply react. In society, it's almost like you're a passenger, you know, and you can't help it that you're just carried along by it. Well, it's very hard for some of us, maybe I should say, harder for some of us to handle certain situations properly and succeed in a biblical manner due to our brokenness and the baggage that we carry. But society's idea of how it just happens to you and you're almost like a passenger, well, that's not biblical love. Biblical love is a command, And we need it to be a command, because the truth is, we much prefer to be selective with our love. We decide who to love and when to love them. So we need it to be a command. We're to love each other indiscriminately, generously, freely, and universally. Paul says if you're a Christian, you are to put on love. That's a hard command. But he's only repeating what Jesus taught and modeled. And look at the language of verse 14. He says, love is the sum of every other Christian grace and virtue. It binds all these things together in perfect harmony. Love is shorthand for everything else. We might say about how Christians are to behave and live, love for God and love for neighbor. We might pick out any one of these graces and rightly value it as a beautiful thing. And almost like an instrument in an orchestra, where you can pick out the instrument that you most enjoy and it's beautiful. You know, a violin is a beautiful thing. A cello is, on its own, is a beautiful thing. Kindness is beautiful. Meekness and patience, well, they're still good in our eyes, but we just don't find them equally beautiful. But most of all of these things are valuable, precious things. Paul says love is like a composer who knows the properties of each and can combine them in such a way that they make harmony. Somebody says, well, that's all well and good. I mean, here's a description of the Christian life that we're called to. If we're Christians, we've come to life through faith in Christ, in union with Jesus. Well, we're called to live like this. Yes, very good, Paul. But I can't just flip a switch and pull that off all the time. It's not that easy. How do I do this? I mean, I hear the command and it's radical. It's not just behavioral. This is about the heart. Compassionate hearts, kindness, meekness, humility. You know, that's a massive attitudinal shift down to the very core of your being to which we're being called. This is a revolution in priorities and in outlook and in the way we think about others and the way I think about myself in relation to others. I can't just flip a switch and take control of my feelings so easily, Paul. How do I do this? How this radical call to Christian holiness. That brings us to point two on your outline. The new life we're called to put on in Christ is relational. So look with me at the second thing, as he points it out here in our text, that this is, he is calling us to something radical for sure, but notice it is also irreducibly relational. The graces that Paul mentioned that we're to put on, they presuppose community. They presuppose the church. They presuppose relationships with other Christians. They are the summary of the second table of the law, really. Here's what we need. Here's who you need to be, to live. Here's what you need to be to live out the Christian life in community and to love your neighbor. They're all about one anothering, aren't they? You see all those one anothers? We need meekness, humility, and patience so that we can bear with one another. We might be enabled to forgive one another. Love must have an object. Paul says we are to love one another. So the basic operating assumption is that Christians cannot grow in holiness on their own. You know, if you're at home and you're at home because you elect to be at home, watching TV or on the computer, or whatever, not because you cannot be with God's people in the life of the church, because some people are prevented from that. But you're there simply because you prefer to be alone. Well, understand that you cannot be a Christian alone. You're exposing yourself to danger. It takes the whole church to make a disciple and follower of Jesus Christ, one who's progressing in their sanctification. That's what Paul's presupposing. I think a good metaphor about the church, to describe the church's role in our sanctification, you know, our growing in holiness, it's kind of like a stream bed with nice, round, smooth stones. How did those stones get so round and smooth? They didn't start out that way. They were sharp and jagged and pointy and prickly. But over time, abrasion occurred. Now, the metaphor breaks down a little bit here because one of the things that occurred was the sand between the rocks creates resistance and acts like, you know, sandpaper to smooth the rocks. But the motion of the water also pushes the rocks and causes the rocks to collide with one another in the stream bed. They got round and smooth by being slammed into one another over time, over and over again. And that's God's design for the local church. Now, many of you seem wonderfully smooth, but there are still rough edges in all of our lives. And in some, it's more noticeable than others. And while we are all sinners, we all don't necessarily start at the same place in our spiritual journey. Oh, yeah, we all need Jesus, and we all cannot save ourselves. There's no way we can atone for sin. So there we start at the same place. But some of us have had more difficult circumstances to endure. And some of us started in darker places and have gone to darker places than others. And it can be difficult being in a church with diverse people like that, can't it? But remember, we are all broken people, 100% of us. Not one of us have our act fully together. Just say the wrong thing or treat us in a certain way and the claws come out. And when we're in close proximity, sometimes it's awkward, sore, painful, and abrasive. But that's precisely the point. But instead of backing off, instead of retreating into isolation, instead of opting merely to be a consumer and just to get in and out as fast as humanly possible with as little human interaction as possible, God intends for us to live in the community of the church. Not to pull back, but to press toward those people with ragged edges. Because you have rough edges of your own. Me too. I certainly do. Honestly, I am often too much for people when they get close to me. But what we all need is people who will accept us and love us well right where we are and not turn away. They see our struggle and they say, I'm going to stay right here with you. Not, well, that's too much for me. I'm going to leave. And as we are, by the providence of God, forced against one another to live side by side, to bear with each other, to practice patience and learn humility and meekness and forgive each other, well, Holy Spirit causes us to be more like Jesus. The abrasive edges begin to wear off and we're more smoothed out and we grow more in the likeness of Christ. The church is one of God's primary means to make you like Christ. So please don't back off. Don't stay on the edges. Don't be a superficial participant. You have to dive in. Listen, we're going to disappoint each other. The church is full of sinners. And I say to you as transparently as I can, I'm the chief among them. We're going to fail you. We're going to wound you. But if we can learn patience with one another, forgiving one another, then we'll grow. That's God's design, you know. Do you see it? God has given us a help to grow in the practice of these virtues, and it's called the local church. And so the life we're to put on is first radical, yes, very challenging. We don't come by it easy. Secondly, it's wonderfully relational. It requires community. And then point 3 on your outline, the new life we're to put on in Christ is deeply redemptive. That's the source. That is to say, the fountain from which this new life of obedience springs is the gospel of God's free, sovereign, redeeming grace. Notice that Paul connects this exhortation to holiness here to two doctrines in particular. The doctrine of election and the fact that we are predestined to know him, and the doctrine of justification. Paul actually wants us to understand that these glorious, rich truths are the wellspring of life. They're simply descriptions of grace and of God's amazing love lavished upon us. Which you, if you come to understand them, and the more you understand them, the more they will melt your heart and enable you to live in new obedience, as Paul describes them. Let's look at the first one, verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, patience, and so on. Do you see Paul's logic? Here's the life I want you to live, he says. But I want to remind you, as I exhort you to live this way, of God's stance toward you. In his sovereign purpose, and by the way, God only acts according to his purpose, concerning our election here, before he hung the stars, he thought of you, weak and wretched in your sin, and he purposed to choose you. Not because of anything he saw in you, but he simply chose you to rescue and redeem, and to make you his own through the Lord Jesus Christ. Before you had done anything, before he foresaw anything, he purposed to be your rescuer and your redeemer. You know, the doctrine of election is not that God looked down the long corridors of time and history and he saw that you would freely choose him. And then he lined up his purpose and his design in conformity with what you would do. That's absurd. That's not at all what the Scripture teaches. The doctrine of election is far more wonderful. God saw what you would do, and that was only rebel against him and reject him. He saw that you would never come to him. He saw that you were dead. You were utterly helpless in your trespasses and sins, totally unable to come. That you and I, in our spiritual deadness, were hateful rebels against God, that we were his enemies. And then he said, I will love this one and make her mine, and I will love that one and make him mine. Despite their unloveliness, despite their sin and rebellion, I will choose them. And here, when Paul calls them holy, he doesn't mean to say to the Colossians that they are intrinsically holy. Otherwise, the exhortation to holiness that he's giving would be redundant. He's saying, no, in eternity, God set you apart for himself. You were consecrated and designated as his own. That's what holy means. It's to be set apart. And now you and I need to be who he has purposed us to be. And when he chose you, it was not some cold, arbitrary thing either. No, he fixed his love on you. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And here it is. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Adopting us as his children, he loved you before the foundation of the world. And now Paul says, can you be proud in the wake of such a glorious truth? What can you take to your own credit now, knowing that everything you are and all that you have, you owe to his sovereign grace? Where is any boasting before the electing love of God? Sometimes the doctrine of predestination has been used as a badge of superiority by some. Some are tempted to feel smug, you know, about their grasp of the doctrines of grace. But if we truly understand the doctrines of grace, then our pride will always wither and die. The doctrines of grace, the doctrine of sovereign electing love of God, puts us in the dust. It leaves no room at all for pride. And so as Paul calls us to meekness and humility and patience and to take the servant's posture, he points us to the electing counsels of a sovereign God. And he says he loved you with an everlasting love and purposed to make you, unlovely in your sin though you are, his beloved child. And you owe all to him. You are a debtor to mercy alone. Let all boasting die and take up the stance of a servant. And then the second great doctrine that he points to is the doctrine of justification. Look at verse 13. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also forgive. We said it together a few moments ago this morning when we said the Lord's Prayer, didn't we? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What is the evidence of a repentant heart? Truly resting on the grace of God, receiving forgiveness as a gift? The evidence of such a heart is their horror at the thought of any relationship of theirs in which there is unforgiveness. Being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, we long for nothing more than to be reconciled to one another. Think about what he has done for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The wrath and curse that I deserve was laid on him. And his righteous record was accounted to me as though I had obeyed, even though I have not obeyed. I am a guilty transgressor, and yet I am counted righteous in God's sight at the bar of heavenly justice, so that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1, and 1 John 2:1 and 2. We now have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for my sins. And I've been cleansed in conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. So Satan's accusations cannot stick against me any longer. My record of sin has been and wickedness has been expunged forever. I'm clean and forgiven and counted righteous in Jesus Christ. That's true of you today. If you're a Christian, you are forgiven. That's the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul says, as you have been forgiven, you forgive. He says, are you really going to stand there and argue that your long cherished grudge against that brother or sister is entirely justified? Because you don't know what he said or what she did. You who have been forgiven, you who deserve only judgment and death and hell forever, but who have been made children of God and heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, you need to understand, if you've been counted righteous in Christ, then you must be quick to forgive. If God has washed you clean by sheer extravagant grace, then you need to learn to show grace and bear with one another with great gospel patience. You know, when you get home today, perhaps you would care to read Matthew 18, beginning in verse 23, and follow the searching parable that Jesus taught of the unforgiving servant, who, though his debts were forgiven, would not forgive his own debtors, and who faced the judgment of his master because of his lack of forgiveness, actually revealed an unrepentant heart in himself. Those who have been forgiven must forgive others. A lack of forgiveness reveals a lack of yourself being reconciled to God. This is practical Christianity, isn't it? Paul expects us to do more than simply mouth the right words. He really believes that the gospel, understood and embraced, changes the heart and it transforms the life. Election shatters pride and it lays us in the dust and leaves us in wonder and awe before God and His grace. And justification, the fact that we are righteous and forgiven in God's sight, melts our hearts and teaches us to bear with one another who wound us, those who wound us and sin against us. So the forgiven are forgivers. You know, you really can measure how far the gospel of free sovereign grace has penetrated into the heart of a congregation by the degree to which they serve one another and forgive one another and bear with one another. Paul is saying these great doctrines of grace should make us who embrace them, of all people, the most humble, the most meek, and the most servant-hearted. There's just no place for boasting. So how do we put on such a life? Well, we see the wonder of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, and it melts our hearts. By God's grace and help, we rise up in gratitude to serve our Master and to love our neighbor. May God do precisely that in my heart and in your heart to the glory of His name. Father, thank You today for Your word. Lord, help us always to hold Your commands before us and that we would obey You out of gratitude. Help us also to remember the promises of grace and all the declarations of Your favor in Christ Jesus. Drive us back again and again to the wonder of Your love that started really in eternity past. Lord, help keep us fixed on Your redeeming love and help us to grasp more and more the wonder of Your grace. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.